Turn to the scriptures, please, and we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 53. As I mentioned last evening, this was the chapter through which, the reading of which, I was saved by the grace of God on August the 15th in 1963 in Aberfoyle in Scotland. But it was through the reading and appreciation of verse 5 that I came to know the Lord. I want to read with you later in the chapter, and we'll read from verse 8. Now this is being spoken, of course, prophetically, some 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus came. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of the many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm aware, of course, that we're having a gospel meeting now. I'm also aware, being realistic, that as far as I can see, the company's made up of believers. But for believers to be strengthened in the truth of the gospel is a great thing. And so, although the gospel that we preach today is unique to the church age, it's not an extension of the gospel of the kingdom. It's something unique that was given to Paul. I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, he said to the Corinthians. Three times over, Paul speaks of my gospel. It's something unique to the church age. And yet, because it is the message in which the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, we're not surprised, are we, that because it's a divine message and God doesn't change, that there's principles seen in the Old Testament scriptures which carry over into the new and into the gospel that we preach. The Lord Jesus, seen here in Isaiah 53, you will appreciate in its strict context, we're looking at the death of Christ as being necessary to restore the nation to its position of favor and privilege with God. And that indeed will be a wonderful outcome. Calvary, my brother, my sister, wasn't all about saving you and saving me. It was about the restoration of the nation. It was about delivering creation from the curse under which it has been placed because of Adam's sin. It's the restoration, the restitution of all things. And when we think of the Lord Jesus being cut off out of the land of the living, I think we would be familiar with the truths concerning the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2, a very lovely picture of Christ in his life, what he was in his life for God. And perhaps the only glimpse we have, you will know there's no blood mentioned in Leviticus 2, the only glimpse perhaps we have of Calvary in Leviticus chapter 2 was in the last of the ways in which the meal offering could be prepared. And one of the ways in which it could be prepared and presented before God was green ears of corn dried by the fire. And what a lovely picture of Christ. green ears of corn. The thought is they haven't come to full ripeness. He was cut off out of the land of the living. A premature death. It wasn't a natural death. It was a judicial death. And humanly speaking, I understand that we're talking about the Lord Jesus, and we speak reverently, but humanly speaking, he was coming into the peak of his powers as a man. Yet he was cut off out of the land of the living. He wasn't married. He had no children. So there was no one to declare his generation. And all these things Isaiah is prophesying by the Spirit of God. The lovely thing about those green ears of corn, yes, they were cut off before the time. And they were dried by the fire. That's the glimpse we have of Calvary in Leviticus chapter 2. But very beautifully and sweetly, the scripture tells us that those green ears of corn dried by the fire were full ears. Full ears. The fire had scorched them, but it hadn't diminished them. They were still full ears. Isn't that the person of the Lord Jesus? That when he was there at Calvary and all our sins were laid upon him, Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. Praise God for that. And the Lord Jesus endured the fires of divine judgment. And they left their mark. But they didn't diminish him personally in any way at all. Full ears. Once again, the precision of Scripture. As he was stricken for the transgressions of his people, verse 9 needs a little explanation because the good King James Version doesn't quite give the sense. It reads, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I think it's Helen Spurrell, that converted Jewess, in her translation of the scriptures, she says, and they appointed his grave with the wicked, yet he was with the rich in his deaths. They appointed his grave with the wicked. In other words, having died a judicial death on the cross, the authorities would have been quite content to take down his body and discard it on the rubbish heap. God said, that's not going to happen. No way is that going to happen. So though they would have appointed his grave with the wicked, we know that he was with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea had prepared that new tomb in which never before a body had laid, and the Lord Jesus was placed in there. Very interestingly, it's with the rich in his deaths. It's a plural word. He died many deaths in one. Now, this is the truth of Romans 6. It's great when we preach the gospel to explain to men and women in need of a savior. It's great to explain to them how that the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf can deal with the penalty due to them for their sins. Through their death, through his death for them, they can know their sins forgiven. But that's not all the gospel is about. You and I had a double need, at least, when God met us in grace. Yes, we needed to be delivered from sin's penalty, but we also needed to be delivered from sin's power. There's no point taking the beggar out of the gutter and scrubbing him clean and then putting him back in the gutter again. We needed that dual deliverance. And what has given us deliverance from the penalty due to us for our sins is that Christ has borne them in his own body on the tree, and because Christ has suffered and died for us, our sins can be righteously forgiven. But the secret to being delivered from the power of sin as a master is not in Christ's death for me. The secret of me being delivered from sin as a master is in my death with Christ. Christ has died for me, yes, that's the truth of Romans 3. But the truth of Romans 6 is that I have died with Christ. Can you see how precisely the Spirit of God has prophesied this? He was with the rich in his deaths. Many deaths in one. And it's because I have died with Christ, and because I, to quote Romans chapter 6, as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now that's not water baptism. That's using baptism as a term to describe total identification. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Israel was baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They became totally identified, consolidated, united as a nation under the leadership of Moses. Well, says Paul to the Romans, as many as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism. That's water baptism, the next verse. You see, our water baptism is the physical mark of the spiritual baptism, our total identification with Christ. And Paul says, as many as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. When Christ died, I died. Why was that necessary? Well, because my thraldom, my being under the power of Satan as a master, came because of the family I was in, headed by Adam. All born into Adam's family are sinners. And you're well enough taught, I know, to understand that men are not sinners because they commit sins. Men are sinners because of what Adam did. And of course, if there were a person sitting in a meeting like this, thoughtful, and perhaps had gone over these things, that person might have the courage just to stand up and say, "Preacher, excuse me. Are you telling me I'm a sinner because of what Adam did?" "Yes." "Well, why does God blame me for that then?" Well, the simple answer is God doesn't blame you for that. It's a massive problem that you have that needs to be dealt with. There's no blame attached to it. There's no judgment attached to the fact that you are a sinner because of your link with Adam. And my fellow believer, that's important for us to understand. Because, and I speak sensitively because I know that this has involved some, but infants die sometimes. Why does an infant die? Because it's subject to death. Why is it subject to death? Because it's a sinner. Why is it a sinner? Because it's in the family headed by Adam. Is there judgment involved? Not at all. Not at all. No. It was in the graveyard of York Minster that I first saw these words written on a tombstone. I've since found out that they're quite ubiquitous. They're in quite a few places. But it was the first time I saw it. Bold infidelity, turn pale and die. Beneath this stone, four sleeping infants lie. Say, are they lost or saved? If death's by sin, they sinned, for they are here. And if heaven's by works, in heaven they can't appear. What then? Turn to the Bible's sacred page. The knot's untied. They died for Adam's sin. They live, for Jesus died. We need have no concerns, no worries, that in some unjust way God would ever bring judgment upon an infant who is unaware of all these issues of which we've been speaking, sheltered by the blood of Christ. They died because Adam sinned. They live because Jesus died. Now, what God does hold a man responsible for, what he does hold a person responsible for, is their sins. This important difference between sin and sins. Read the first chapters of Romans very carefully. It was actually, I was talking to our brother about dear friends Malayalis in Muscat, and there was a dear brother, both he and his wife are with the Lord now, but Brother Danny Varghese and his wife Glory, and they had a daughter called Reba. Well, they had three daughters, Reba, Phoebe, and Sheba. And Reba was about 8 or 9 years old. And I was in their home in Muscat, and she came and she wriggled in next to me on the sofa, and she said in a very serious way, she said, Uncle, I've been reading in the Roman epistle. And she said, I see there's a big difference in the first part from the next part. I said, what's that difference, Reba? She said, well, in the first part, he's talking about sins. And where he talks about sins, he speaks about judgment and he speaks about faith. But I found when I was reading in chapter 6 that he's talking about sin, and there's no mention of faith, and there's no mention of judgment. But there's words like rain, R-E-I-G-N. I tell you, it was a strange feeling having a conversation like that with an 8 or 9 year old girl. She was an absolute prodigy. She was fluent in 8 languages already or something, you know. So that was that dear little Malayali girl. She'd seen it. That where sins are concerned, God holds people responsible. And that's what we're preaching. That when we're preaching the gospel, we're telling men and women how their sins can be forgiven. You'll have noticed as we read in these verses in Isaiah 53 that there was an aspect of the death of Christ that brought pleasure to God. Now clearly it wasn't in the brutality that blessed man suffered. Clearly it wasn't in the scorn and the shame and the agony that he endured. The pleasure that came to the heart of God was that here was a man who was going to give himself on behalf of men, who was completely qualified to do so, and through the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice, the voluntary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Emphatically, it was a voluntary sacrifice. You cannot righteously, justly demand a man to take the place of another when it comes to judgment. He can voluntarily take the place of the condemned, but you can't tell him to do so. So in language that we are permitted to understand, the divine eye of justice is looking upon a man who is voluntarily ready to take the place of condemned sinners, he himself without sin, so that through his sacrifice, well, says the New Testament scripture, so that he might bring us to God. What a wonderful statement, isn't it? So that he might bring us to God. So it seems in verse 10, you'll see in verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12, each verse contains a reference to the soul of Christ. You see that? His soul, an offering for sin. Verse 11, the travail of his soul. Verse 12, poured out his soul unto death. The soul of man. The Lord Jesus was a real man. In every respect, he was a real man. The difference between you and me and him was that he could not sin, because he is God, manifest in flesh. But he didn't come and pretend to be a man. The one who sanctifies, I'm looking and thinking of Hebrews 2 now, he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, says the writer. All of one what? Well, look at the context, you'll find they're all of one flesh. The only difference, obviously a very important difference, was that the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but he very genuinely the seed of the woman, a very real man. And that conception having taken place in Mary, the gestation period, we speak reverently, was as natural as yours and mine. And the day came when she brought forth her firstborn son. There is still the idea amongst some men, particularly in the corner of the country where I live. They think to defend the sinlessness of Christ, they deny that he took any part of Mary. Well, if the Lord didn't take any part of Mary, if he was not genuinely the seed of the woman, then I'm afraid I don't have a savior to preach. He has to be the seed of the woman. He has to be a real man if he's going to stand in the place of men. So the Lord Jesus, born into the world, a real man, was body, soul, and spirit. The body, of course, that outward vehicle that people look upon, by which we interact with the things of the world. The spirit, that spirit of life that comes from God, a spirit of life that comes at the very moment of conception, a soul that is imparted. This is what distinguishes us from the brute creation, isn't it? From the animal kingdom. We have the spirit of life, but when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. So when the Lord Jesus gave his life at Calvary, he said, ere he gave up his life, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He surrendered his spirit to the Father, the breath of life left him. His body's now hanging on the cross. His soul has gone into Hades. And the soul, we preach, quite rightly, is the real person. The body is only the cladding. It's only the outward vehicle. So we quote scriptures when we're preaching the gospel, such as, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his own soul? The soul is the essence of the person. It's all that he is. Three times we read of the soul of Christ. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now we've already said that unless the death of Christ was absolutely voluntary on his part, it would not have been just. So when we read, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, there's no thought of coercion here. There's no thought of him being pushed into something which he would rather not do. Look at it this way. It's as though a cry had gone from earth to heaven. How, on what ground, can this whole wretched business of our sins and sin be put away once and for all? What will it take, heaven? What will it take for divine justice to be satisfied, sufficient for the sin question to be put away? And the answer comes from the throne of God, his soul. His soul. When thou shalt make his soul the offering for sin. That's what God demanded. Nothing less would satisfy his justice. Nothing less would do for you and me to be redeemed to God. Oh, think of it, my brother, my sister. Not the law keeping, not the perfect life of the Lord Jesus. That could only condemn us further. What can possibly satisfy the claims of divine justice against me? His soul, says God. I want it all. That was the penalty that was exacted so that you and I might be saved. Look at verse 12. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, looking at a future day, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The offerings of the Old Testament scriptures can all be seen very beautifully in Isaiah 53. This is the drink offering. And even as the daily perpetual burnt offering was ascending from the brazen altar, a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, the fragrance of it speaking to God of Christ and his voluntary willing sacrifice, even as that fragrance was ascending to God, according to Numbers chapter 28, strong wine was being poured out in the holy place. For every lamb, there was an allocation of strong wine. You think of Hebrews chapter 5, who, when he had poured out his heart with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to deliver him out from death. Poured out his soul unto death. If that was the divine demand, so that you and I could be reconciled to God, Christ said, I will pour out my soul. Was it the wise woman, wasn't it, who said that that water poured out upon the earth cannot be gathered up again? The thought in the drink offering being poured out, as David did with the water of the well of Bethlehem, pouring it out before God. The thought is an offering, a sacrifice being given that is absolutely irrevocable. There is no possibility of ever going back upon it. It's poured out. It's soaked in. It can never be gathered up again. And here's the drink offering now. As the Lord Jesus, in response to that divine claim, how can I ever stand justified before a holy God? And the answer comes, his soul. That's what I require. And the response to the Father's claim of justice is that the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his soul to the extent of death. If verse 10 speaks about the penalty exacted, then verse number 12 speaks about the pain that was endured. What did it cost him to do that? He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of the many being, in context, that faithful remnant of the nation, the true Israel of God. He bore the sins. He bare the sin of the many. He made intercession for the transgressors. He interposed himself between the demands of a righteous God and the sinner. Incidentally, and again, we don't make a man at fault for a word, but I don't know of any scripture that ever tells me that the Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God. I know we sing about that. I know our hymn books say that. But I don't think the Bible ever does. The wrath of God is the uncontained fury and anger of God against rebellion. It seems to be, in most of the references to it, linked particularly with his dealings with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. The wrath of God. And not so much aimed at the nation, but aimed at the ungodly, those who are called in Revelation the earth dwellers. They don't just live on earth, they want to be on earth. They want the things of a fallen world. They want the things of a sinful world. And God is going to pour out his unmitigated wrath upon them. But I know of no scripture that tells me that his wrath ever was poured out on the Lord Jesus. God was never angry with Christ. Far from it. Found pleasure in him. But there's a difference between anger being expressed and the meted, careful, considered, righteous judgment. You wouldn't expect, if there was some high-profile case going on in the Old Bailey, you wouldn't expect a senior Lord of Justice to sit there and rail at the prisoner, to vent his anger upon him. He's not there to do that. He's there to take the case and measure it against the law and to dispense the law in a considered, calm, and collected way. And may we say reverently, that's what God did at Calvary. He spared nothing for the victim. Divine justice wouldn't let him do anything else. He demanded his soul. His soul was poured out unto death. Divine justice satisfied. The penalty was exacted. The pain was endured. But beloved saints, look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the prize enjoyed. Says the scripture, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. by his knowledge, that is, through the experience of Calvary, through what he endured there, shall my righteous servant justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let me just read to you again what Helen Spurrell says about that verse. My servant, righteous himself, wins righteousness for many and makes their iniquities his load. Doesn't that sum up the gospel in a beautiful way? The blessed, holy, perfect, sinless man who interposed himself between God and the transgressors and was willing to pay the price that was demanded. He was willing to endure the pain and the suffering. He did so for the joy that was set before him. Not only, as we know from New Testament scriptures, that he might have a bride that he could present to himself. Not only so that he might have an eternal consort with him, but also so that the will and the desire of his Father might be fulfilled. All these things constituted the satisfaction that is there in the travail of his soul. This last week we were having studies in the tabernacle up at Cleveley's. We mentioned that the table of showbread is called the bread of the faces, because only you could only go into the holy place if you're of the family of Aaron. And so it meant that the rest of the tribe of Levi and all the other 11 tribes, none of them could ever go into the holy place. But the thing was, they were represented there. That's why there was a loaf for every tribe. But the idea of the bread of the faces seems to be this. The table of showbread was one of the three items of furniture in the tabernacle, made of wood overlaid with gold and with a crown around it. It's a lovely picture of Christ now glorified and crowned. And the bread of the faces suggests to me that when on August the 15th, 1963, I saw through the truth of Isaiah 53, verse 5, that the Lord Jesus had given his soul for mine. He had died for me. And I put my trust in him for the eternal salvation of my soul. I really believe that in that wonderful transaction there in heaven, he presented me before the face of the Father, an individual. Yes, I'm part of the church, which is his body, part of the great scheme of things that was there before the world ever began, but very beautifully presented as an individual before the face of God. Father, here's another who is part of the fruit of my toil. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Don't ever think that you're some kind of second-class Christian, that there doesn't seem to be a particular work for you to do, and there are these people and they're prominent, and there's these people who are active, and then there's little old me. Well, if the Lord has saved you by his grace, if you know Christ as your Savior, the very moment you put your faith and trust in him, that blessed man presented you before the face of the Father, part of the fruit of his toil, his and his for eternity. My soul, his soul, the price exacted, the pain endured, the prize enjoyed. We trust God will bless his word. Shall we pray?